For our scripture reading, we'll turn to the book of Luke. We'll read Luke 1, 26 through 56. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever."
I'd like to begin by asking this question. What do you think it was like for the Virgin Mary when she received that message from the angel Gabriel? What must have been like to be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior, the one who would come to save his people from their sins? We know she was a native of Nazareth, was from a poor family. We learned from John 19:25 that she had a sister also named Mary, which wasn't unusual in those days. We also know from Luke chapter 3, from the genealogy, that she was in the line of King David. But what must it have been like that morning? She probably rose up that morning like any young Jewish lady who was a peasant, with a set of chores, certain responsibilities and duties that she had to fulfill that day. Her life might have seemed rather boring and mundane. But suddenly, on that day, this ordinary day would dramatically change in a few moments. That God, seeing her and putting his grace upon her, would change her from being an average peasant woman to be a privileged woman, to be chosen by God to bear the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the mother of Jesus. and for men and women alike. I don't think we can begin to imagine and contemplate what she experienced that day. Her first reaction, as we see in chapter 1, verse 29, is that she was greatly troubled. She was terrified by this news. And the angel calmed her down very quickly. But what I'd like us to notice this morning in Luke chapter 1 is several significant truths about the life of Mary, the example of Mary, things that we can learn. She is a model for all of us, men and women, that we can learn about Mary, the mother of Jesus. The first is that she received God's special favor. She received God's choice. If you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 28, Gabriel said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Gabriel was announcing to her that, in essence, God had chosen her above all the women of the world. Now, she had to be of the line of David, as we heard earlier in the Sunday school hour. The time was ripe, as we see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But particularly here in this verse, we see she is the recipient of God's special favor. She would have the joy of miraculously, through the virgin conception, the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, of bearing the Son of God. And what is important about this truth is that God bestowed favor on her, God graced her, is that she would not be the bestower of grace, but be the recipient of God's rich grace, God's rich blessing. We'll come back to that thought in a few moments, but some tragically see Mary above what she ought to be seen. She is a blessed woman, a woman who is a model for us, but she is not the conveyor of grace to you and I or any human being. She received God's rich blessing. We also notice the same thought in chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." She's being comforted by the angel as she's troubled by this, as she's receiving deep concern. She is told that she would receive God's gracious and sovereign choice in her life. God graced her. And I thank God that God has graced all of us. God has graced me in my life to be raised in a Christian home, to be taken to a gospel preaching church all my life. What a rich grace. I could be born in the middle of Saudi Arabia, where I'd be raised in the Muslim faith. I could be raised in the midst of atheism in East Germany or in Russia or in China, where all I would hear, there is no God. But I have been graced. You and I have been graced, as many of you also would give testimony of God's grace in your life, bringing you through a Christian home or bringing a gospel witness, a light to your life, whether you were saved as a teen or an adult, whether you're a first-generation Christian or a second-generation Christian, we have been grace by God, and thank God for God's sovereignty in our life. So we see Mary received God's special favor, but secondly, we also want to notice she was faithful to the Lord. And we want to spend some time looking at this chapter and notice what a model Mary is for us, in particularly in four different areas, how Mary modeled Christianity and godliness, showing her faithfulness. So number one, she's chosen by God. Number two, she was found faithful to the Lord. The first area of faithfulness and of modeling for us, I believe, number one, is her moral purity. Notice in chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says that she was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Notice down in verse 34, we also notice Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, many of you have heard the story and understand a little bit about what betrothal means. It may be a little bit like our engagement, but it's also very different from our engagement that we have in our modern culture and our society. It was really an arranged marriage when young people were sometimes as young as 12 or 13. Your parents would arrange your marriage, the parents of the husband-to-be and the parents of the wife-to-be. And there was probably an arranged situation. They were in this betrothal period that would last up to a year. They were, for all practical purposes, married, but yet there was no physical relationship for that year. So that if one person was unfaithful, the faithful partner would, even though there was not what we would consider marriage, a divorce, a separation. Even though they're not married yet, if one person died, if the husband-to-be died, the woman was considered a widow at that point. So a very unique, very unusual situation, very young couple. They did not live together, and she was pure. And we may say, well, that's not a big deal. A lot of people should be and are pure. But I believe in their society, just like our society, people were bombarded with all kinds of conflicting ideas and things that could cause people to be very unfaithful and morally impure. Mary proved her faithfulness by not giving herself to anyone else. She would prove her purity. She was a virgin. And Mary demonstrated this by her lifestyle, by her actions. That, I believe, as I said a moment ago, would probably have been hard in that culture. It is hard in our culture. She is a godly example for every young man, every young woman, every married man, every married woman, that God wants us to be morally pure before God and before the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 reminds us, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And we are receiving all kinds of conflicting information in our society today. And tragically, I think some Christians have bought into it, or some professing Christians have bought into it, that it is okay when it is not God's plan, it is not okay with God, that it is a violation of His law, His will, that we are to be pure. I also think of the passage in Matthew chapter 5, where God raises the bar and says that if you lust, it is as if you've committed the sin also. And so I'm reminded that we as men and women, young and old, need to keep our hearts, our eyes focused on spiritual things and not things of the world, and run away like Joseph did from a situation of temptation, and run away from the messages that we're receiving in the media. Even in the news, even in cleaned up versions of the media, we have those messages that are saying it's okay. It's the normal lifestyle. It is not okay with God. And Mary demonstrated her moral purity by remaining a virgin. And she recognized she had a problem if she became pregnant. And that's why the angel of the Lord had to calm her down and say, "This is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. The seed is planted in you by the Holy Spirit. You will remain pure." And we see back in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph was going to put his wife away privately. He didn't want to make a public scene of Mary, but recognized, we have a problem. My wife-to-be through this betrothal period is pregnant. And received also God's message. A second area of godliness, a model that Mary gives to us, is that she was the servant of the Lord. Notice in chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now she questioned in this text how she could be the mother of Jesus. And as we mentioned a moment ago, and we see this in verse 35, the angel explained that it would be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And she went on to show unreserved trust in God and then make this statement, "I am the servant of the Lord." What a humble reaction to this blessed news. She said, "I will be God's servant." And of the words she could have chosen, she chose one of the lowest forms of servanthood in the word that she chose, doulos. It is translated bondslave, or in the King James Version, handmaid of the Lord. I am God's slave. I'm his bondslave. Do as you want with me. I will be God's servant. Though this task would be difficult, there would be a lot of whispering in the community about her. There would be a backlash against her. She said, I am God's servant. I am willing to serve God. I am God's bondslave. And my friend, we need to use more of that kind of terminology about our own thinking and our relationship to our mighty God. If you are a born-again Christian, we ought to be rejoicing in the gospel message. We ought to be rejoicing this Christmas season and say to God Almighty, I am your slave. I will do whatever you ask me to do. There's no task too great, no service too high for me to render to you. We ought to be calling ourselves bond slaves. We ought to be thinking this way as the servants of the Most High God. We're reminded also that we need to be willing to serve one another. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Another way of looking at that is in all kinds of relationships, in family relationships, church relationships, fellowship with believers outside of the local church, that we ought to be in an attitude of service, of being servants for one another. But that's not the norm. I want to be served. I want to be first. I want to be recognized. I. That is the mantra of most of us, unless we've submitted ourselves to God in an attitude of servanthood to Him and to others. You know, a lot of our family issues, and sometimes Christmas time can bring the family issues to the forefront. And we have to be with Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so that we haven't seen for a year. And we really don't want to see them because there are certain aspects or cousin so-and-so or whomever it might be. Are we willing to serve others at Christmas time and minister to others and do so in behalf of Almighty God? For if I am not willing to love others, John says, I may not be a Christian. That is one of the examples, John says, and then also in his gospel, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to be engaged in acts of reconciliation where we are at odds with one another. That ought to be first and foremost. I will serve by reconciling with those who I've wronged or who've wronged me. Because the scripture says we ought to be running to each other, whether we are the offender or the offendee. We ought to be rushing to reconcile. I believe that is the attitude of service and servanthood. A third attribute of Mary that I believe we can see in this text, as she is a model of godliness, is her submission to the Lord. Notice verse 38 also once again. Mary said, Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. And notice this phrase, Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. This was a tremendous statement of submission on her part. In other words, Mary was saying, Let it happen, Lord. I don't understand how this is all going to work. I know this is going to bring some trials and difficulties, as well as great joy, inexplicable joy, to know that I will bear the Son of God, the Messiah. But over the next few months, this would be difficult. She says, let it be. Let it happen. In other words, Mary was saying, I am totally surrendered to the Lord. She would face ridicule and rejection. She would face lots of consequences and burdens, but she said, let it happen. Let it be to me according to your word. And Mary is a huge example for us of submission. She was a servant of the Lord, and she was willing to surrender her life, submit her life to the Lord. And my friend, every Christian in this room ought to be willing to say, I will submit to your will, O Lord. We have to be willing to say, whatever the consequences, I will surrender my life. I will obey you. Yes, there are serious consequences to those. But faithfulness to the Lord, obedience, is always blessed. In the Old Testament, we see, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. And another way of looking at a New Testament context is, our worship to the Lord must show that we are obedient first. How can we come and worship the Lord in disobedience, with wrong hearts, with hearts that are not surrendered and submitting to the Lord? Perhaps you've struggled with consequences. The consequences of taking a stand, the consequences of peer pressure, the consequences of ridicule. Maybe even among professing Christians, but are we willing to take a stand and say, I will submit to the Lord and do His will and obey my great God? A fourth quality, a fourth characteristic of her godliness is her worship of the Lord. Look down in verse 46. We see the beginning of what's called the Magnificat that goes all the way down to verse 55. A great song, a great hymn of praise. In verse 46, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary began worshiping the Lord with a song of praise. This verse, or these verses here, and particularly verse 46, demonstrates the depths of her spiritual understanding even as a teenager. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a teen, and some of you are teens, some of you remember your teen years, some of them are a distant memory, I was not that spiritual. I wanted to go to church to be seen or to see others. I didn't want to go to church to see God or worship God. I wanted self-worship or worship of others. I wanted to be in the youth group. I wanted to do this and that. And sometimes we adults get caught up in the same idea, same frame of mind. But Mary was all about magnifying the Lord. I believe these verses, this hymn of praise, show her spiritual understanding even as a teen. She gave a mature response of worship. She was giving adoration to the Lord, homage to our great God. As she magnifies the Lord, she says, He's looked on the humble estate of His servant in verse 48. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Verse 50, His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. She is extolling and magnifying, adoring the attributes of God and God's blessing, rich blessing brought upon her. My friend, worship is not easy. Again, we want self-worship too often. We want exaltation, to exalt someone else, to exalt our mighty God, a God whom we cannot see, but we believe according to the Word of God, we are told to worship God. God is a spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that kind of worship is difficult. And I think perhaps this Christmas season we need to be thinking about our worship, our attitudes, our zeal, our joy, the joy of our salvation. If we've lost that, rekindle anew and refresh that desire and joy to worship our God. Perhaps we get more worked up in a Christmas season because people who don't know the Lord aren't saying Merry Christmas anymore. And I must admit, I get a little irritated by that, but you know, they're pagans, they're unsaved. They want to do the politically correct thing. What I'm more concerned about is not whether people at the stores are saying Merry Christmas. What I'm personally more concerned about is whether Christians really are adoring our God. and worshiping him as they ought to. We ought to be more upset about that than what people at the store say or do about Christmas. I'm concerned about the fact that many Christians, unfortunately, are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is in Hebrews 10:25. There is a clear command. And yet, some just ignore it, I guess. This is our opportunity. We ought to delight to be here on a regular basis to join in together in song and fellowship and scripture reading and hearing the preaching of the Word of God as we adore our God and Savior. The Bible tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, repeated in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 10. Also in Luke chapter 10, we are to give our all for the Lord, our heart, soul, and might in our worship. I don't know about you, I enjoy Christmas eating. I will admit, on Christmas Day, I was just grazing throughout the day and enjoying the leftovers. And it just seemed like every hour or two, there was the impulse to go back to the refrigerator or to the counter where the desserts might be. You know, I can't get enough of that. Do we have that same kind of desire to be gathered together in God's house? To get the desserts? To get our favorite foods? To feast on the Word of God? I pray and hope that as we enter 2016, there will be a new commitment, renewed commitment, to join together in fellowship and worship. And by the way, we have more than one service here on Sunday. I know we don't have an evening service tonight, but most evenings we do. We'd love to have you join us for dessert on Sunday nights. How many of you like dessert? Okay. How many of you don't care for desserts? A couple hands. Come back on Sunday nights for the dessert of the Word of God, to feast on the Word of God, to worship the Lord. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So we notice these godly attributes about Mary. She received God's favor. She was faithful to the Lord in these four areas. But also, she recognized Christ as her Savior. Notice chapter 1, verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus." Jesus' name means God saves or God is salvation. Joseph was told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary would have the privilege of bearing the Savior of a lost world. She would be the world's only hope for salvation, or he would be, excuse me, be the world's only hope for salvation, not Mary. Clearly Jesus would be. And here in chapter 1, verse 47, at the beginning of this Magnificat, Mary made this important statement, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary understood she was a sinner. She needed a Savior so that her sins could be forgiven. She would simply be God's chosen one, graced upon her life to be the one to bear the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But Mary recognized she needed a Savior, that she was a sinner that needed to put her trust in Christ also. Unfortunately, though, throughout the generations, throughout various Christian religions, there has become a prayer to Mary that's led to veneration or worship of Mary. It is believed by some that Mary hears their prayers and gives attention to her followers. And a prayer that goes like this, some of you have heard it, some of you know it, I have to read it, but it's "Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother, Mary of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of death. Amen." Now this prayer comes from two verses in Luke chapter 1. In some cases, there's additions. Part of this comes directly from Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, reading from the King James Version, The Bible says, "And he came to her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." The ESV says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The words "highly favored" are changed in this prayer to "full of grace," because it is a belief among some that Mary can dispense grace to others. Then in verse 42, we have the phrase, "Blessed art thou among women." Part of that prayer, and that comes directly from Luke 1:42. However, the words are added to that prayer that are not found in Luke chapter 1. "Pray for us sinners now and in the hour of death." That has been added to verse 42. "Pray for us sinners now and in the hour of death." In 1854, Pope Pius IX established a dogma in what was called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which then would preserve her from inheriting original sin. There was an Immaculate Conception of her. And Pope Pius made this statement, "Let all the children of the Catholic Church, who are so very dear to us, hear the words of ours. Let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the most blessed Virgin Mary. She is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. She presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard." Very tragic that this has crept into the hearts and lives of those who once perhaps proclaimed the gospel or believed the gospel or have intermingled with the gospel, a belief of worship of Mary, a veneration of her, believing that she can pray for ours, that she stands at the right hand of God, of Jesus Christ. None of this is found in Scripture. This has led some to say that Mary is co-redemptrix. Redemptrix is spelled R-E-D-E-M-P-T-R-I-X, co-redemptrix, with her son Jesus. Now, some of these people would say, well, she is subordinate to Jesus, but she is also essential. She is a participant in our redemption. When God instituted the church on the day of Pentecost, there was only one name that was given above every name. And we see this in Peter's sermon in Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no passage that says that Mary is our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:15, in fact, clearly says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus clearly stated himself in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Mary is a woman to be honored. Mary is a woman to emulate in our lives. Despite these serious concerns, Mary is blessed among women. As Luke 1:42 says, Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." Mary is a godly example for us. She is a godly example in her purity, in her servanthood, in her submission to the Lord, in her worship of the Lord. And we ought to follow her example as men and women, young and old. But Mary understood she needed the gospel also, that she was a sinner in need of the grace of her dear son, Jesus Christ, who would die as a substitute for her and for the sins of all the world. The gospel is very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all deserve eternal death, eternal judgment, eternal separation from God. God sent his dear son to be the savior of the world. As 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary so he could pay the penalty for our sins. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We probably all have friends and family who get some of these teachings mixed up. We want to be kind and not cruel. We want to be gracious, but we need to point them to the gospel, to Scripture, to the truth, and not to what dogma or extra biblical teachings that any person or group of people have ever cited. The gospel is very clear. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul said, this is the gospel which you have believed. This is the gospel wherein you were saved. And this is the same gospel in every generation that all people of every background, every faith, must come to Jesus and Christ alone. John 3:36 makes it very clear that we must put our sincere faith in Christ alone, Christ as our Lord and Savior, where the Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And Lord, our prayer to you today is that our Lord will tenderly reach out to you, that you would respond to the gospel. Turn and put your trust and faith in him today while you have the breath of life. This Christmas season, 2015, turn and put your trust in him. The Bible says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we pray?